This is a very familiar account. It's known as it's heading in the NIV Bible, which, by the way, if you have a pew Bible and you want to follow along, it's on page 1018. And it's headed here in the NIV version. They give a heading, the triumphal entry. And this is what we call Palm Sunday. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'"
Thanks, Matt. For anyone that's been around Christianity for a while, in fact, even if you haven't been and you just are an observer, somewhat aware of the things of God, you would probably be able to agree that God may be consistent, but he is not always predictable. Can you agree with me with that? We don't always get him. There are many places in Scripture, and Malachi chapter 3 is one of them, where it says, "I am the Lord, and I change not." And yet, there are times when it feels like he changes, when he does something one way and then he does something a different way. He seems inconsistent and unpredictable. It's this God that creates Adam and Eve, yet he knows they're going to fail. It's this God who promises blessing to Abraham. "Abraham, if you leave everything, leave your country, leave your family, leave your job, leave your retirement plan and leave it all, and follow me, I'm going to bless you." But in the same breath, almost, he says, "Oh, by the way, your descendants, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. For he takes a young man, Joseph, who he gives visions to. I'm going to use you in great ways." And yet, to do that, he takes that Joseph down to Egypt, and he enslaves him. And it's even at the hands of his brothers that occurs. It's this God who sees the faithfulness of a man named Job, and yet almost, it seems as though he almost taunts, and he sets him up in front of Satan, and he says, "Hey, by the way, did you take notice of this really cool guy?" And it's like, God, what are you doing? Why is it that you take the ones that love you and you set them up? It's this God who, in the Son Christ Jesus, gets word that Lazarus is sick and he's pretty bad off. And Jesus says, "It's okay, let's wait until he dies to go." Duh. It certainly confused his apostles as well as Lazarus' sisters. It's this God who, when the time finally comes to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, he calls on Moses and he says, "Moses, I've heard the prayers of my people and I'm going to go deliver them, but now you go and do it." And then, as if that weren't enough to make your brain go tilt, on the way it tells us in Exodus chapter 4 that God was going to kill Moses on the way to go do what he was supposed to do. He uses Peter and he uses John one day to heal a lame man that's sitting outside the temple. It says he's sitting there at Gate Beautiful. And it's implied in that statement that this man must have sat there day in and day out as Jesus himself walked on by and through the gate. The man lame when Jesus went in, the man lame when Jesus went out. In fact, it's Peter and John themselves walked past him many days. But finally, there was one day when God asked through them. It's this same God who in one moment delivers Peter from a prison, miraculously, before automatic doors were opened. Peter walking out of prison, the doors and the gates swing open for him, even as he approaches, and yet the same God allows a Paul to not only be in prison, but to be beaten and shipwrecked. Who is this God? Who in one moment he'll touch a leper, or he'll spit on the ground and make mud out of his spit and put it on the eyes of a blind man, and yet in another situation will speak to a blind Bartimaeus and say, "Go your way, you're healed." You talked about being unpredictable. Certainly, this God is unpredictable. Anyone that has any inclination whatsoever towards an understanding of God, at some point you recognize that no matter how big the boxes that you try to draw to put him in, he's much bigger than your box. There's a term that we use in our own language, we call it a paradox. When in one truth, two or more things reside in that truth and yet be contradictory. And if we were to ever look upon the things of God, we would have to agree that in him there are many paradoxes. He, trying to help us understand that, declares in Isaiah 58 verse 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And so no matter how much you wrestle with these, you'll never be able to come to fully understand it. And it's this God, the God of paradoxes and the God that's bigger than our boxes, that somehow comes up with a story of salvation in which he takes the son that he loved, who lives perfectly and sinlessly, pleases God in all things, and God condemns him to die a cruel death on a cross that he might impute or impart to us sinners, the very people who nailed him to the cross, his righteousness. I think as I weigh upon these, or weigh these up in my own mind, I think it was a few weeks ago I made the comment to my wife Joan in a conversation that it seems as though the longer you walk with God, this is our own paradox, the longer you walk with him, the more and the less you seem to understand of God at the same time. He doesn't always do what you expect him to do or when you expect him to do it. He doesn't act the way that you think he should. And yet, in the things, as many things as he remains unpredictable, there are many things in which he is very predictable, very faithful. When he makes a statement, he says, "If you seek after me, you will find me." We know that that's true for every person that has ever sought him. We know that when he declares, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that that's true also, even in the midst of our struggles. And we know that he's the one who healeth us, even if we don't see it immediately. I think this story that Matt read for us today is almost, in one sense, the beginning of a week in which these paradoxes are all squeezed together, side by side, and almost in a rapid-fire succession, we're confronted one after another with the paradoxes of God. We, even on this side of Calvary, can't fully understand him, and yet the scriptures The history that God gave to us records that the people of Jesus' day didn't get him either. They lived with an expectancy that their Messiah was going to come at any point. They knew the scriptures coming and going. In fact, frequently you'll hear, and I've even preached it myself around the time of Christmas as we celebrate it. In fact, we just recently went through the book of Galatians, and it's Galatians chapter 4 where it makes a statement. It says that when the time was fully ripe, when time had been set up and the stage was, everything was in place, when the heart of the people of Jesus' day was filled to overflowing with expectancy, God sent Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus, when he comes, and Matt read for us at the latter part of his reading today, it says that they didn't get it. That though everything was set, though God had spoken throughout history through many different ways and many different prophets and through the object lessons of Israel itself, though they lived with expectancy, knowing Messiah would be there at any moment, and finally he's on the scene, they didn't get it. I guess today, one of the things, if you were to turn on the TV, especially in the latter, in the evening hours, I'm not quite sure in the afternoon hours, but there's a lot of TV shows that have been on throughout the years in which they do what's called profiling. They have some specialist that tries to do psychological understanding and studies of criminals, and they try to come up with a profile that describes that, given a particular set of circumstances or a particular crime or series of crime, they try to put together a story, some kind of a profile on what they think the perp, what he might be like. And so even in Jesus' day, they had done the same thing. They had gone and they had studied the scriptures, and they put together their profile of what the expected one, what Messiah, the Christ would look like and be like when he came. And yet, when he finally comes and Jesus is walking out, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy, going around, he's healing the lame, raising up dead people, multiplying loaves and fish out of nothing. He's doing all these things. He's walking on water and he's speaking to the wind and the waves. Thank you, Laura, for the illustration you gave us last week in Campfire Church, and Mike and all the guys that were involved in that. This Jesus living out his divinity and his humanity side by side before the people. John the Baptist one day steps down into the water to baptize this Jesus. The heavens open and the Spirit of God comes down upon Jesus. And John hears him say, "This is my son." And yet John the Baptist sends word at one point from a prison cell. And he asks Jesus, "Are you the one?" So we look upon the circumstances, the story, as Matt read it for us this morning, what we call Palm Sunday. The people got something, a small understanding. They had something, an understanding that Jesus, this one who's riding down in fulfillment of Scripture, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They understood in part. And yet there is something of an incongruency, a disconnect between the reality that was being lived out and their expectations. It's as though they were putting together a puzzle. They had all the parts, and yet the picture they were using was the wrong one. So with that kind of behind us, we come to Luke chapter 19, and if you were to look side by side at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them pick up on different aspects of the story. But they all recognize that Jesus, in fulfillment of Scripture, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people, as Matt pointed out in his Sunday school class this morning, they break off the palm branches, and they wave them before him, laying them on the ground for them The palm branch was like them waving their flag. They were declaring and crying out, Hosanna! Save us, Jesus! Get rid of those Romans! Reestablish your kingdom, and with great expectancy in their heart, watching him riding into Jerusalem that day on a donkey, they expected it. Matt read for us how as he's riding down into Jerusalem that day, there's screaming and there's rejoicing. Verse 37, as he was now approaching Jerusalem near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of all the followers that were there that day began to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice. Anybody ever go to a parade? Watching a parade march by? This is Jesus' parade. And the people spontaneously with excitement and dancing, expectancy. They think this is it, Messiah's coming. Sure enough, when he gets into Jerusalem, those Romans are in trouble. And as I was laying up before the Lord, Lord, what do I share yet one more time about Palm Sunday? This is what struck me. In Luke chapter 19, just after those verses that I just read, It says this, they're screaming and rejoicing with loud voices. And then a few verses later, it says this, verse 45. And as Jesus, I'm skipping my own verses. Verse 41. And as he approached the city, Jesus is riding down, the parade's going before him, the parade's behind him, the people are around him. They're waving their flags, I mean their palms. They're laying their coats on the ground, making ready the way of the Lord. There's excitement and there's celebration. And verse 41 says, and Jesus wept. Duh. This is your parade. How in the world can you be crying, weeping on your parade? Now, come on, guys. Wouldn't that not make your brain go tilt? I mean, imagine you're walking with him. You're excited. You're his apostles. Man, this is it. They're screaming. There's excitement. They couldn't get the. They couldn't sell the palms fast enough. Two for a dollar. Three for a dollar. How did they sell the palms? Where did they get those palms? They couldn't get them fast enough. And you look up and you're excited. Woohoo! And you look and Jesus is crying? What is that? And we've, for those that have been around this a bit, and even today again, we're reminded that God does not think like we think. He doesn't look upon things as we look upon. And though the expectancy in the heart and in the mind of the people of that day was that their Messiah was going to be a warrior king, the reality was very different. The synoptic gospel writers record for us the sayings of Zechariah in chapter 9 where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. And by the way, not just a donkey, but the colt, the foal of a donkey. He wasn't just riding a donkey, he was riding a little baby donkey. Every once in a while, I'll try to get on one of my grandkids' little bikes. Or anybody ever try to ride a little tricycle when you're a big person? Doesn't work, and yet Jesus decides that he's going to ride a colt. And in the midst and in the minds of the people of that day, everything about Jesus was a paradox. Peter, just prior to this, and I mentioned it last week, just prior to this, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and Peter have the exchange when Jesus says to the apostles, who do people say that I am? And Peter declares, you're Superman. You're it. You are God in the flesh. You are the Christ. And then when Jesus declares, but by the way, Peter, that you got it right, except I'm going to the cross. And Jesus, or Peter's like, duh, wait a minute here, time out. Superman doesn't die. But Christ doesn't die. We're supposed to go with you. We're supposed to reign with you. And Jesus, in one breath, affirming Peter's understanding that he is the Christ, the Son of God, speaks to that same Peter in almost the same breath as the writer puts it for us, declaring, get behind me, Satan's. Yeah, the people that day got tripped up because the reality was very different than their expectations. But there's also the reality that you and I get tripped up too. We have expectations of who God is or what he should be like, what he should do or how he should do it or when he should do it. We have expectancies that when we're sick, we can come to him, and he hasn't told us. He told us one of the signs that will follow us, those that believe, is that we'll lay hands on the sick and they will get well. And so our expectancy is we're going to lay hands on them and they're going to get fully well right now, here, immediately. It doesn't always work that way. We have expectancy that the God who is the God of all provision is going to give us success in every job venture that we have ever to undertake, or that when we come to him and we return our back on old life and we embrace Jesus Christ, that it's just going to be this wonderful spiritual oasis in walking with God. And so we find when we begin that walk with him that it doesn't always go as we expect. And sometimes God leads us into a Jerusalem, not for victory, but for crucifixion. The question that we have to wrestle with when that happens is, what do we do when God doesn't meet our expectations? When he does something or does it in a way that makes our brain go tilt? At that moment, we've got to answer for ourselves the same question that Jesus asked his apostles in John chapter 6, verse 67. The question being, will you leave me also? While we're on this earth, there is the paradox, to use that word again. Many people have recognized there's that the draw, the tug of war that we wrestle with between living here and recognizing there's an aspect of our walk and our connection with God in which the kingdom of God is made available to us here and now. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, so that Jesus preached it at the beginning of his ministry. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus again says, the kingdom of God is not someplace out there. It's here in your midst. So there's that aspect in which we recognize Jesus has come. He's reestablished. He's established a foothold on the earth and in our hearts and in our lives. But there's also that aspect in which, while the aspects of the kingdom of life are true here and now, there's also that part that's not yet. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, already. And yet, it has not been fully revealed to us what we are yet to become. There's also that place in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it tells us that you and I, we have been called, we have been justified, we have been glorified. Meaning that those things are in fact true already. That, as Ephesians chapter 2, 6 says, we are already right now seated in heavenly places. But if you look around you, it doesn't really look too heavenly. Mike Graff, who finally had an opportunity to go on vacation, would probably come up with his list of reasons as to why this is not yet heaven. Mike being the one that took care of our building for years. Yeah, there's the reality that our physical experience doesn't yet match up with or isn't fully in sync with the spiritual truths. Hebrews chapter 8 recognizes this. And when it said that while all things have been brought into some subjection, to him really being mankind itself under the authority of God, yet we do not yet see that reality. In Romans 8:23 says, not only is creation now groaning, but we ourselves, who already have the first fruits of the Spirit, still groan inwardly. Here's where this all focuses in on. The reality is that God is not trying to meet our expectations. In fact, he's doing something much greater. God's trying to surpass, go far beyond what our expectations are. We see that even in the book of Revelations as God visiting and speaking with John, the writer of the book, speaks to John and says, you know what? Come up higher. Your current experience, your current understanding is way too far, way too down, far down. You need to come up higher. And in all that God's doing in us and through us and around us, he's trying to call us up, bring us up to a higher level of understanding. What we're called to do is to align our mindset, ourselves, to the reality of who he really is. Pointing back one more time to the experience of Job as recorded in the scriptures, I mentioned how it seemed as though God set Job up. Yeah, he did. But it was for a blessing. And it was for a teaching experience for you and for me. In Job's experience, God allows a faithful, righteous man to experience loss and hurt, rejection, humiliation. And when Job struggles with it, in the end, God comes and redeems and restores. And yet, the learning experience at the end of it was simply that God is God and we are not. And he's doing something that surpasses our understanding. Romans 9, verse 20 says, who are you, O man, to speak to God and to challenge him in any way, the one who's created you? The same God who was born of a virgin and laid in a stable, that God is the creator of the heaven and the earth. The same God who borrowed a donkey owns it all. Scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and someone has made reference to he owns the hills too. Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11, in a parallel view of this ride, this triumphant entry, it says, as Jesus was riding in, all the people asked each other, who is this? That Jesus, well known and yet not known, recognized and not yet recognized, their response was, it's a prophet from backwoods Galilee. When the reality is, he was from a place much further away than Galilee. Hebrews 2:7 says that he for a little while was made lower than the angels, and yet Philippians adding to that says, and yet at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Many years prior to Jesus' ride into Jerusalem that day, Solomon, who had built a great temple for the Lord, asked the question, will God indeed dwell on earth with men? He recognized that the heavens, even the highest heaven itself, cannot contain him. And yet that God, as declared in John chapter 1, did come to dwell not simply in a physical structure, but in the hearts and lives of every single one of us. The God that rode into Jerusalem that day on the back of a baby donkey, yes, he's still that same God, and yet at the same time, he reigns on high, sitting at the right hand of God, and will return one day, no longer riding a donkey, but riding a horse, a war horse. John chapter 16, verse 16, as Jesus was ready to face the cross, He made this comment to his apostles. He said, in a little while, you're not going to see me. I will be hidden away from your view. My brothers and sisters, there are many times when the God who we trust in, who we look to his word, we cling onto it for hope and for encouragement, for direction for our lives. There are times when for a little while, he must hide himself from us. In the day that he spoke to his apostles and said, in a little while, you're not going to see me. He was speaking to those days when, bounded on one side by his death on a cross and yet to be bound on the other end by his resurrection, he was speaking to that time when he would not be seen, and yet the greatest confrontation of all time was being done away from our view. And when finally resurrection day pops up and Jesus is one more time visible, we find out that he accomplished on our behalf the greatest deliverance ever in the time that he was unseen. His promise to them was, in a little while you will not see me, but in a little while again you will see me. That Jesus Christ asked of his apostles, asked of his followers early on in his ministry, referring to John the Baptist, he asked them, well, when you went out to the desert, what was it that you were expecting to see? Because what you saw wasn't what you expected, was it? The reality is that Jesus' message, his life is true. Even if we don't fully comprehend it or understand it. The day that Matt read for us today, when he rode into Israel and the people waved palm branches. You know, I personally struggled for many years with the whole idea of palm branches. I thought, why in the world do we wave palm branches? Why do we celebrate Palm Sunday when in one sense it is the greatest failure in the life of the people of God ever? They're celebrating the wrong Jesus. Here's the deal. Those same palm branches do show up one more time in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 7, John, having come up higher, having been brought up to the perspective that God wanted him to view things from, recorded this for us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation and from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, cried out with a loud voice, salvation is done. It's accomplished and it belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. My brothers and sisters, while we dwell on this earth, the things of God, we will always look at them dimly through a glass. We will never fully grasp the things of God. And as I said of my own self, I said the longer I walk with him, the more I think I know and the less I know I know. Don't know. Or the more I don't, whatever. You get it. The more I don't know. That's the paradox of God. And yet the same Christ that rode in one day on a donkey and the people missed it, one day we will be with those rejoicing in heaven with palm branches rightly being waved. That the salvation that he came to give us has been accomplished. It's just not the way that we thought. My brothers and sisters, your expectancy of God, what you expect him to do, how you expect him to act in your life, I'm not saying that we'll never be able to dismiss, we'll ever be able to dismiss those completely. The reality, though, is that God is way beyond us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we have every confidence that he is ever at work on behalf of his children to do for us what he knows is needful. even if it appears for a little bit, for a little while, that he's missing in action. You have every confidence that the God who rode in on the donkey that day and laid himself down at the cross for you and me, that he was very serious about his love for us. That when he says he will never leave us nor forsake us, is still Trent's phrase, you can bet on it, he won't. Amen?